Good morning and Happy New Year. It's good to be here. It's good to have another opportunity to stand before you and preach the Word of God. I want to mention something before I get started today. It's not to make anyone feel bad, but let me say, if you have an opportunity, or if the opportunity presents itself, take the opportunities that we have to fellowship with one another outside the worship service hours. And I guess what I'm saying is, I had a great time New Year's Eve with the Saints. And I was just telling Bill how much I love you all. I love my church family. I talk about you behind your backs all the time. It's good things, good things. But I'm just amazed at how much I get from fellowshipping with the Saints. I mean, I leave rejuvenated. And I'm like, yes, I'm just so thankful that God brought my family here to the Northeast congregation. So as you have an opportunity, do make sure you can attend those. I'm sure you won't be disappointed. As always, I hope and trust that you have your Bibles with you. As we will be doing some turning, we want to make sure that the sermon this morning is in alignment with the Word of God. In Judges 15:11, the Bible reads, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom and said to Samson, 'Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?' And he said unto them, 'As they did unto me, so have I done unto them.'" This passage here reveals how difficult it is to be a judge of Judah. It was the job of the judge to liberate his people, to remove them from oppression and restore the nation to its former glory. But before we move on, we need to understand that there are three words that set the stage for what we just read in Judges 15:11. The first word is intimidation. Judah is intimidated. Judges 15:10. "And the men of Judah said, 'Why are ye come up against us?' And they answered, 'To bind Samson. We are come up to do to him as he hath done to us.'" Well, the Philistines have come up with their army, and it's apparent that they are ready for war. So again, Judah is intimidated. The next word is accommodation. We see this in Judges 15:11. "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Judah was accustomed to the arrangement that they were in, being ruled by the Philistines. And the next word is cooperation, verse 12. They tell Samson again, "We have come to bind you." In other words, we are here to assist them. We are here to lend the Philistines a helping hand. The picture that we get from this account is truly a sad one. It shows us the spiritual decline of Judah in her willingness to go along with the situation at hand. They were in bondage, and they did not want to be free. Why did they not want to be free, or why did they not seek freedom? Because they were afraid. They were believers who became afraid of what unbelievers would do to them. Now, if you know anything about the history between Israel and the Philistines, then you know that one group was God's chosen people. The other was a group of idol worshipers that had decided to forsake God centuries ago. Being in bondage to the Philistines should have bothered God's people. The very idea of God's people being in submission to idol worshipers should have angered them. As you're looking at this passage, are you asking yourself, what has happened to God's people? I know I sure did. What has happened to God's people? Well, the answer to this question will serve as the title to our lesson. The sermon this morning is entitled, "Comfortable in an Uncomfortable Place." Comfortable in an uncomfortable place. We will examine some things that should have made Judah uncomfortable, and we will, as we move along, we will make the modern day application to ourselves. That brings us to our first point. Judah should have been uncomfortable going against their own countrymen. They should have been uncomfortable going against their own countrymen. As you read Judges 15:11, again, you see there that Judah failed to protect their own. Now, why have the Philistines come up with their army to wage war? Well, note Judges 15:7. And Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. Verse 8, and he smote them hip and thigh with great slaughter. Samson is going to avenge the death of his wife. And again, the Bible says he goes and he slays them hip and thigh. He destroys the Philistines in such a way where they are never going to forget this military defeat. So now, again, they have come up and they are seeking revenge. Again, verse 10, we have come to do to him what he's done to us. We want revenge. Now, as I read this, I said to myself, Judah's defensive posture should have kicked in right here, especially when they knew that Samson was a judge of God, raised up by God. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I pray that you're honest with me this morning. As you examine your life or look back at your life, are there some things that you can agree with that you say, listen, I've allowed this situation to go on too long. I have allowed certain things to get out of hand. But then that moment comes where you say, you know what? Enough is enough. I'm not going to tolerate this situation anymore. Well, this should have been that moment for Judah. They should have said, enough is enough. We've served you, we've followed the rules, but what we're not going to do is give you one of our own countrymen. Instead, they sided with the enemy. They gathered 3,000 men to capture Samson. How do we make the spiritual application today? How does this happen in spiritual Israel today? Well, there are those who would do what Paul commanded Timothy, and that is to stand by the word of God, preach the word of God. When that happens, there are those we need to understand that would side with the enemy and go against their own spiritual countrymen. I want you to consider a question that Paul asked the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, the verses 16, join me there. Galatians chapter 4 and the verses 16. Paul would ask the Galatians, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Why is Paul asking this question? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Who was the problem? Was Paul the problem? Or were the Galatians the problem? Well, we know the Galatians were the problem. They were the ones that were fickle. They were the ones that were fond of change. Paul would write in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel. There be some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Again, who was the problem? The false teachers were the problem, Galatians 2:4-5. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might do what? Bring us unto bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. The truth of the gospel then could never be the problem. It was never the problem. It was Jesus himself that said of his soul-saving message in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, question for you this morning before I move on. If the truth shall make us free, if the truth shall liberate us, what will lies and false doctrine do, church? They will enslave us and keep us in bondage. When you think about the 3,000 men that came to bind Samson, you have to ask yourself this question. How bad does one have to be not only to forfeit their own freedom, but to make a decision that's going to keep others from being freed as well? Judah should have realized what they had in Samson. We all know from a survey of his life that Samson was a mighty warrior, had great strength. They should have realized what they had in him. Surely Samson, I asked my wife as I was preparing this, well, surely Samson could have took on 1,000 men by himself. They come up with 3,000 men. Samson could have took on 1,000 by himself. They could have had faith in him, trusted in God, got behind Samson, and destroyed the remaining Philistines. Instead, they sided. with the enemy. I preached a sermon maybe a month and a half ago on John the Baptizer, and the topic was overcoming the obstacle of discouragement. I spent some time talking about why John had found himself in prison. The reason was he spoke up, he spoke out against an unlawful marriage. We might call it in our day marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And as I said that, I mentioned to you that marriage, divorce, and remarriage is one of the most difficult topics to speak on in the Lord's church. I went on to say how it shouldn't be, but it is. It is difficult. It is difficult because so many have found themselves in marriages that they shouldn't be in. And guess what happens? It's not as if the preacher's going through the Word of God to pick on them, but as you're moving through the narrative of the Bible, you have to preach the whole counsel of God. You come across the topic, and you know what happens? The preacher's messing again. There the preacher go meddling again. Well, why do you have to mention anything about marriage? Why do you have to mention marriage, divorce, and remarriage? How about you just be quiet on that subject and move on to something else? But I realized something before and after I started preaching. And here it is. When the gospel's being preached, it's bigger than me. It's bigger than you. And it's bigger than us. There was a gospel preacher that I have great respect for. He used to say something in church that it used to tickle me. And it was in relation to marriage. He'd say, someone needs to tell these young folks that when you say I do, you did. And I mean, I'd crack up every time he said it. He'd say it so passionately. When they say I do, that's it. You did. That's it. And the only grounds for divorcing and remarrying was that of adultery. He said, somebody needs to get back to it. Somebody needs to tell them. You know what that did to me, church? Not that he stayed here every Sunday, but hearing that over and over and over and over and over again, you know what that did to me? It made me realize something. The first of which, marriage is not a game. It's not a game. Two, marriage is a serious commitment. I have a role that I have to fulfill, and I have to cleave to my spouse. So I do well to make sure I know what I'm sticking to. I like to tell my wife, so when I knew I met her, I knew that was my wife. I heard that, hey, this is serious, so choose right. Now, question. What if the members back home were successful in silencing the preacher on that topic? Think about that for a second. If he had gave in to them, just stop talking about it, move on to something else. Well, I tell you this, I never would have heard the truth of the matter. I never would have heard it. Me and a lot of other young men, we'd be in bondage today because we had a misunderstanding on what the Word of God taught. The same is true today, church. There are those who find themselves in certain situations that they don't want to come out of. I'm smart enough to understand this as a gospel preacher today. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter where you try to encourage them. They say, listen, I'm in my situation. I'm not budging, and I'm not moving. Have you ever talked to one of them? I know I have. But guess what? The gospel still has to be preached. And we need to understand when the preacher is preaching and comes across a topic that maybe we're struggling with, the preacher's not meddling. We need to understand something. There are those in that next generation that need to hear the truth of the matter. Don't you agree? Your decision is your decision. We understand there are people in certain situations and they say, listen, I'm in bondage and I'm going to stay in bondage, but we should not make a decision to silence the truth and keep others in bondage. That takes me to my second point. Judah should have been uncomfortable being ruled by something other than God. Judah should have been uncomfortable being ruled by something other than God. Go back to Judges 15:11, and let's note their response to Samson as they come to the top of that rock, Edom. Judges 15:11, again, they say, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? If you want a modern-day translation of what they're saying to Samson, have you lost your mind? Do you realize what's going to happen? They are rulers over us. We are in submission to them. My question is, why is Judah so comfortable with this arrangement? Again, why are they so comfortable being ruled by something other than God? How many in spiritual Israel would have to admit, if we're being honest this morning, church, that there is something else other than God that rules over me? How many would have to say that? Instead of saying, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us, some of us might have to say, knowest thou not that fear rules over us? It rules over us. But how can fear rule over us when Paul told Timothy God didn't give us a spirit of fear? Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, the verses 7. And let's see what God did give us. He didn't give us a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the verses 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear here is the Greek term deleos, which denotes one that has a timid or cowardly spirit. This is one who is afraid of what men will do when they stand by the truth and reprove error. One who has become cowardly or timidly when it comes to spiritual things. Think about what Jesus would tell the disciples when he sent them on the limited commission. He wanted to prepare them for the opposition that awaited them. In Matthew 10, 28, Jesus would say there himself, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That is, don't be afraid of what they can do to you physically, Jesus says. If they take your life, there's no more that they can do to you. Don't be afraid of them, but be afraid of the one that has power over your soul. That's something for us to contemplate today, church. Who are we afraid of? Who do we fear? Who do we revere? Them or him? We do well to choose correctly. In the Bible, two men came together, two different men. One was of small stature. Some say that he had a problem speaking, but guess what he was armed with? He was armed with the gospel of Christ. The other was considered a great man by many, and guess what he had? He had the entire Roman government behind him. One was Paul, one was Felix. The two men came together, and one trembled before the other. I'm going to tell you right now, it wasn't Paul. Paul didn't tremble. Well, what happened there? Well, when Paul met Felix, he got right to the matter at hand. The Bible tells us that he reasoned of righteousness. Well, he wanted Felix to know that, Felix, you are an unrighteous man. He reasoned of temperance. Felix was an ill-tempered man. And of judgment to come. He wanted Felix to know that there was one that was going to come and judge this world, and that Felix couldn't even die away from the trouble that he was in if he didn't come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. What did Felix say after his meeting with Paul? I'll call thee when I have a more convenient season. Why did Felix tremble? Because that which Paul had was more powerful than any sword, spear, or military weapon that we can conjure up. Paul came with the word of God. Church, that's what we have in our possession. Again, he didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power. The Lord knew that we needed power, so that's why he gave it to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verses 18, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What else did he give us? He gave us a spirit of love. That's agape there. That's a benevolent love, a service love. Why did he give us a spirit of love? Love is the motivating factor. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus stay on the cross? Out of love, out of service for you and I. That is the greatest motivating factor, love. Why would one be willing to enlist in the military and lay down their life for their country, hear me closely, if they don't have a love for that country? No, they love their country, and they say, I want to serve my country. I love it. Why would anyone be willing to lay down their life for their family members? Surely you wouldn't do that if you don't love them. Love is the greatest motivating factor. Why would anyone lay down their life for the gospel? You know, in conversations, we often talk about the apostles. We say, ooh, 12 men took that gospel message out into the world, and they flipped it upside down. Have you ever heard anybody say that? And we say, it would be a shame to think that these individuals died, and it wasn't true. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that before. Well, that just proves to me that it was genuine, because why would someone want to lay down their life for a lie? What motivated them to do that? Love for the gospel. Now, like I mentioned this in Bible class before, I said, well, listen, I don't want to be a martyr. I'm not telling the class that I want to have my hands cut off. I'm not telling you that I want to have my head chopped off. None of that. But if we believe and trust in who God has revealed himself to be, we understand that's the worst of it. We don't have to wonder where we will be if we will ever make it to that eternal home. We know where we're going if we trust in him. Some would have to say, knowest thou not that doubt rules over me? I'm a doubting individual. But how could doubt rule over us when James tells us that we are to come to God with complete confidence? James 1:6, but let him ask in faith nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with wind and tossed. But let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Going into verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If we are doubting, we have to ask ourselves why. I often ask this question in Bible class, has God done everything he's needed to show that he is trustworthy? We say yes, well surely he has. So for those that doubt, we have that, why are you doubting? I was talking to a family member the other day, and they say something that really rubs me the wrong way. They look at God as if God is underwriting insurance policies. I'm going to tell you what they say. Well, I would rather live as if I need God and then leave here and find out I don't need him, versus live as if I don't need God and then leave here and find out I need him. What's wrong with that statement, church? What's wrong with it? No faith? If someone said that to you, would you even speak up and say, well, there's something wrong with what you just said? That just rubbed me wrong completely. Well, that says I might not need God. But just in case, isn't that why you purchase insurance? Let's think about this. You purchase insurance for just in case, right? In case I get in an auto accident, I have something that's going to back that up. We have homeowners insurance in case something happens to my house. I want something there to cover those repairs of that house. We shouldn't look at God that way, should we? He's a just in case. How does anyone stand in God's house and sing blessed assurance and they ain't assured? Let that sink in, church. Oh, blessed assurance. Are you going to heaven? I sure hope so. I'm trying. You know, we never know. We've been given all the assurance that we need. John was saying, 1 John, the chapters 2, the verses 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we do what? If we keep his commandments, we can know. Again, how can doubt rule over us? Some would have to say, knowest thou not that anger rules over me? How could anger rule over us when we're told to deal with our anger quickly? Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 4, the verses 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, y'all live in Detroit and East Point and Harper Woods and all these other surrounding areas, so I don't have to tell you what I'm getting ready to say. There are a lot of angry people in the world. A lot of angry people. But also in the church. Some angry people in the Lord's church. But we're told not to be angry, to deal with that anger quickly. We should rejoice in the fact that the Lord woke us up this morning. Don't we start off our prayers, Lord, we thank you for this day? Okay. We say, I'm coming to worship. All right, I know I need to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, so I have to have my attitude right. Well, we need to be thanking him. Have the proper attitude when we come to worship him. Why? Because God's providential care kept you overnight. God's providential care woke you up. God's providential care allowed you to get in your car and travel over here. And we can't even give God the gratitude he is owed because we're angry, some people. Our minds are not right. Again, the Lord tells us to deal with that quickly. Some would have to say, knowest thou not that envy rules over me? And how could envy rule over us when this is the emotion identified by Pilate when the Pharisees delivered Jesus? Matthew 27:18, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Proverbs 27:4, the Bible reads there, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who is able, notice this, the question that the Proverbs writer asked, who is able to stand before envy? Who has a prayer? Who has a shot at overcoming or destroying envy? The answer to that question is no one. No one. Some could say that bitterness reigns over me, lust reigns over me, pride reigns over me, evil speaking, evil thoughts, and the list could go on and on and on, many of which the Apostle Paul himself would tell us to take off and lay aside, Ephesians 4:31-32. Why should we lay those things aside? One, going back to the point, that's not God ruling over us, right? It's being comfortable with something other than God ruling over us. And the aforementioned are horrible taskmasters. They do nothing but destroy us and take us farther away from God. That takes me to my third point. Judah should have been uncomfortable blaming others for their mistakes. Now, this is a big one. They should have been uncomfortable blaming others for their mistakes. Going back to Judges 15:11, what do they ask Samson? What is this that thou hast done to us? Modern day translation, Samson, this is your fault. It's because of what you did that the Philistine army is now at our border seeking to go to war with us. Let me ask you, is that true? Is Judah in the situation that they are in because of Samson? Well, let's all just shake our heads no this morning. No, it's not Samson's fault, but this is what they say. We're in the situation that we are in because of you. No, Judah is in the situation that it is in because of Judges 17:6 and 21:26. Where the Bible reads, in that day there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right according in whose eyes? His own eyes. We know a little bit more about it than God does. Judah is in the situation that they are in because they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. It's not Samson's fault. But this is what they say. This is what got them in trouble. I can't remember if Joe mentioned this, but if Joe didn't mention it, somebody made this comment as he was teaching Judges. If you want a vivid look at what a society looks like, totally turning away from God and not wanting anything to do with him, just look at the book of Judges. You come out of the book of Joshua, it's full of military victories, and you see how God is blessing the nation. You turn the page and get over to the book of Judges, you say, what in the world has happened? Well, they said, listen, we want nothing to do with God. It's almost like the situation that we find ourselves living in now. It's a judge-free zone. Nobody can say anything about anything, right? Do what you want, say what you want, live how you want, and just be okay with it. Well, that attitude got Judah in trouble. And if we're not careful, that's what's going to get us in trouble. But again, what have you done to us? Man has been blaming others since his beginning, and it continues to this present. You will recall when God comes and would ask Adam, what hast thou done? In Genesis 3:12, what does Adam say? That it was the woman. As a matter of fact, it was the woman that you gave me. Adam, what happened? Where are you? Why did you fall? Well, listen, it wasn't my fault, God, but it was the woman's fault. And while you're at it, while we're making a list, it's your fault too, because you gave her to me. Ultimately, what he says, the woman that thou gavest me. When God would ask Eve, what is this that thou hast done? Well, who did she blame? It was the serpent. It was the serpent that beguiled me. It wasn't my fault, Lord. As a matter of fact, if you didn't craft that animal that way, maybe Satan could never have used the serpent, and I wouldn't have been beguiled. It wasn't me, Lord. It was someone else. How many individuals have found themselves in this uncomfortable place, church, of blaming others for their mistakes? If you ask an unfaithful member why they left the church. Now, well, let me set this up. I don't want to just go into that. This may sound crazy to you, but I'm a preacher, so I hear this stuff all the time, okay? And Bill and Joe, I'm sure you guys hear this stuff too. You ask a wayward member, listen, why don't you come to church? You listen, get a pen and get a paper and get ready to write a 10-page essay, because it's getting ready to be everybody else's fault other than theirs. Why don't you come to church more often? It's the elders. You ever heard that before, Bill? It's the elders. You know, I mentioned a moment ago in that first point how, you know, there are preachers that want to stand by the word of God, and you have others that will side with the enemy to have the truth silenced. But I have learned in my years of experience, boy, do shepherds take a beating sometimes. When you have good men that are trying to do what they have been called to do, and you have those few that fuss and bicker and murmur over every little decision they make, not realizing that, well, hey, listen, God's called them to lead the flock. God's called them to protect the flock. And when they make decisions, they have to make decisions that are going to benefit the congregation, not just you. They fail to understand that sometimes. Well, why did you leave? Well, I don't like how they were shepherding, so I left. It's their fault. It's not my fault. Why'd you leave? Well, it's the preacher's fault. I don't like what he was preaching. Why did you leave? It's the members' fault. They weren't too friendly. I love that one. They weren't friendly enough. It's everybody else's fault except that individual's fault. Again, we cannot take comfort in this uncomfortable place. If you ask the church what has happened to the children, the response is going to be the same. It's not us. The church failed my children. Have you heard it, Bill? The church failed my children. As a matter of fact, the church is continuing to lose children. Let me submit this morning, well, the church doesn't have children. Church has families. I might go ahead and say, well, listen, those families may have lost their children, but the church is not losing children. It can't lose children. It doesn't have children. It has families. I looked at a survey, well, not a survey, but looked at how a child generally spends their week. We understand there are 168 hours in a week. And if your children go to school, they're at school at least 35 hours a week. The average child watches 30 hours of television. Extracurriculars take 5 to 12 hours a week, generally with their parents or under their supervision for 90 hours a week. Now, you take that time and compare it to the 4 hours that you might get by coming to church. And that is if you come every worship service, morning, evening, Sunday Bible class, midweek Bible study. Four, maybe 4.5 hours, you compare that to the rest of the week. I ask you this question, how in the world could it be the church's fault that children no longer want anything to do with God? How can it be? It can't be. Impossible. I don't have time to finish the rest of this, so I'm going to break this off, church. But this list could go on and on and on as far as finding things to blame someone else other than ourselves. Again, we should not find comfort in this uncomfortable place. Judah's situation with Samson mirrors the situation of the Jews with Christ. When 3,000 men came up to bind Samson, what did Samson do? Did he put up a fight? No, he submitted himself willingly, even though he had the power to escape. You see, that's why they came with 3,000 men to bind Samson, because they knew what he was capable of. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the mob that came for him. And he could have easily called 12 legions of angels. Samson was handed over by his own countrymen. Jesus was handed over by his own countrymen. Samson died in a shameful manner with the Philistines. Jesus died in a shameful manner, crucified between two thieves. Judah told Samson, "We're not going to kill you ourselves." You would recall Samson asked his brethren to swear that they would not fall on him. And they said they wouldn't do it. But they failed to realize that by planning to hand him over to the Philistines, they were consenting to his death. The Jews, likewise, were blamed with killing Jesus. Though they did not crucify him, they consented to his death by handing him over to the Roman government. Samson was bound by cords. And as soon as the Philistines began celebrating, Samson broke loose. Jesus was bound on the cross. Then he entered the Hadean realm after dying, but he didn't stay there. The Bible tells us that he could not be holden of death. He defeated death. He resurrected from the grave. Death could have no power, no dominion over him. Well, what does that mean for us? Because of that, you and I can be with the Lord for all eternity if we just submit to him. I ask you this question: are you comfortable in an uncomfortable place? If you're thinking to yourself this morning, you know what? I believe I am. I urge you to come out of that place. It does us no good to find comfort in a place of discomfort. It pulls us away from God, and we can never be pleasing or be what he would have us to be. We're in 2020. We've been blessed to see another year. We have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do with it? If there is something that you are struggling with again and that you need to come out from under, again, I urge you, come out from under that. Do not be comfortable with anything else ruling over you other than God. You hear me say this every week. Let nothing come or stand in between you and God. Because when it's all over, you will find it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Jesus, again, died on that cross out of love for you and I. He did not do that for us to ignore the plan of salvation or to ignore the life that he has called us to live. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, let me say it this way. That is an uncomfortable place, but the good news is you can come out of that place of uncomfort. The good news is you can become a Christian. We don't have to debate and ask what one has to do to become a Christian because the Bible is full and complete on the matter. Jesus said in John chapter 14, the verses 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We find in Scripture that that way is by hearing the unadulterated word of God, according to Romans 10:17. Believing that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God, according to John chapter 8, the verses 24. Understanding that one has to come to repentance. That is a change of heart that leads to a change of action, turning away from sin and submitting oneself to the will of the Father, Acts 17:30. We find that one must confess Christ before men, according to Romans 10:10, and that one must go down into the watery graves of baptism, according to Mark chapter 16, the verse is 16. After coming out of that water, being made a new creature in Christ, we're called to live faithfully unto death, Revelation chapters 2, the verses 10. It could be the case that you are here this morning and you have already taken those steps. But again, as you examine your life, you say, there are some places that I have found myself comfortable in that I can no longer find comfort. I need to come out of those places. I need to rededicate my life to the Lord. I say to you, tomorrow is never promised. James 4:14, for what is your life? But a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanisheth away. If you're here this morning and need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.